good to be together this afternoon. Appreciate you being here for another period of worship. We are getting towards the end of the book of Exodus now. We have spent the last couple of times together in Exodus cruising through some of the specifics of the covenant that God gave to his people. And now we have made it to Exodus chapter 32. And so now that we have seen the covenant be clearly laid out for God's people, we've seen them agree to it, we've seen it be ratified with blood, you might expect that we would be pushing towards a happy ending and a satisfying conclusion to the story. And we will get there. Exodus does have a happy ending and a satisfying conclusion, but not before there's a little bump in the road, a twist in the story. And so today we will be looking at what happens in Exodus 32 and then some of the consequences of that in Exodus 33 as Moses and the people continue to figure out this relationship that they have with God. So let's begin here in Exodus 32. Beginning in verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now, I want you to notice that there are three key actors in this story, and these three key actors will maintain these roles throughout these next couple of chapters. We have the people who rebel against God. We have God who is moved to wrath because they have broken the covenant. And then we have Moses, who acts as an intercessor for the people. And so keep those three roles in mind as we continue to move through this story, and we'll see them fleshed out in different ways at different points. But the first thing that I think that we ought to notice is just the foolishness of Israel's sin. You know, if you are reading through this story, and again, if you could imagine reading it for the first time, you might be expecting that, you know, they have finally overcome their enemies. They have finally escaped, that God has answered their prayers, and they all lived happily ever after. And yet, only 40 days of Moses being on top of the mountain, 40 days is all it takes for the people to make for themselves idols, to create this golden calf and to say, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. That's insane. And I think that's the point. I think it's supposed to be jarring. That when we read through this, that we see just how insane this sin is, just how irrational idolatry would be for them. Because sometimes it's easier for us to see the insanity of other people's sins than to see it in ourselves. It's easier to recognize the foolishness of the idolatry that other people fall into. And really, we need to see that foolishness for ourselves as well. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 actually appeals to this exact story to make that exact point. Many of you can probably quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 12, where he says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." But look at what comes before that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Go to verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Again, as we read through this story of the Israelites who have just been delivered from slavery, just been brought out of that land of oppression, just seen God and been impressed with his power and his covenant, and how insane it is for them to desert him for an idol, it ought to make us realize that it's very easy for us to do things that don't make any sense at all. And the point is that all of them were God's people. They were all baptized. They had all come out of slavery through the Red Sea, and yet they made the choice to forsake God. And so this is the very context that 1 Corinthians 10 uses to say to us, we need to take heed lest we fall. If we don't take heed, we will forget the God who delivered us too. We can replace him with an idol. And we can make an idol out of anything. Any kind of earthly pursuit, worldly goals, things that belong to this place can become idols to us. Even good things, if they become the ultimate thing, can become an idol. But maybe what we're most tempted to do sometimes is to create our own version of God that we like. I don't know if you noticed that, but in Exodus chapter 32, what's actually happening is they make this golden calf, and they don't just say, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. They say, this is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. Just because they said that that was Yahweh didn't make it true. And if we're not careful, we can fashion an image of God for ourselves that we would prefer over the actual one. And so we need to take heed lest we fall. Now, the next thing we need to see in this story is how this sin leads God to burn with anger. In fact, in verse 10 of Exodus 32, what he ends up saying is, Hey, Moses, I've got an idea. Let's just get rid of this people, and I'll start over again with you. I'll just make a covenant with you. I'll bring a nation forth from you. How does that sound? And in verse 11, Moses begins to plead with God and to intercede for the people. We're actually going to see him do this three different times in these two chapters. But in verse 11, he begins to plead with God, and I want you to notice the things that he's most concerned about. In verse 12, he pleads with God on the basis of his glory. He's concerned about God's reputation. He says, God, I want you to be glorified among the nations. What will the Egyptians think if your people perish right here? But then in verse 13, he appeals to God on the basis of his faithfulness. He says, God, don't forget the promises that you made. And based on that, in verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, there's been much discussion about that verse, probably because the way the King James Version translates it says, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. The 1995 New American Standard says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Greek Septuagint says the Lord was moved with compassion to save his people. And so I guess the question is, can God actually do that? Can God repent? Can God actually change his mind? Numbers 23 and verse 19 actually says that he can't. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And so, not to get us too deep into some big theological discussion, I did that enough this morning, I just want to point out that the Lord did intend to destroy the people. I do believe that his wrath was very real. But God was also not surprised by Moses' intercession either. His wrath against sin provided the occasion for Moses to intercede as he did. And I think that as we continue to look at this story, what we will see is that Moses very clearly prefigures the ultimate intercessor, the one who would stand in the gap, the one who would intercede for the people and face the wrath of God. Ultimately. And so God's wrath against sin provides the occasion for Moses to act as an intercessor and ultimately to prefigure Christ. Now, again, these verses introduce this dynamic that we have the people who have broken the covenant, we have God who is filled with wrath because they've broken the covenant, and we have Moses as the intercessor to make things right again. Hold on to that. But first, we have to deal with the sin that's actually in the camp. So let's continue the story, and we'll see what happens as Moses returns from the mountain. In verse 15, it tells us, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any of you who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. And I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Now, what I want you to notice here is the way that Moses takes on the character of God. Previously, when Moses was serving as an intercessor and appealing to God, he was doing it on the basis of God's own interest. God, I want you to be glorified. God, I want you to be faithful. The things that are important to God are the things that are important to Moses. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees the way that the people have acted and what has gone on, he is outraged, not because he's personally offended, not because, you know, he feels betrayed as their leader. No, his anger is righteous. He's outraged that they have forsaken God. And when he sees what's going on in the camp in verse 19, he throws the tablets down and breaks them, which I think is symbolic for how the people have broken the covenant. And in verse 20, he takes this golden calf that they made and he grinds it up and he makes the people drink it, which I think is symbolic for just how pathetic this God is that they've made. If you can grind that God up and drink him, he's not a very strong God. And then in verse 21, after he's dealt with the people, he turns to Aaron and he's like, "Bro, what happened here? Aaron, like, what did the people do to you? Did they threaten you? Did they, you know, hold a sword to your throat? What happened?" And it's interesting how sin is often followed by some of the lamest excuses ever. And this is one of the all-time most lame. You know, even in the first sin, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. And Aaron's creative recollection of events in verses 22 through 24 is just a bunch of blaming. He says in verse 22, "You know the people, they are set on evil." He sets the people against Moses in verse 23. And then he says in verse 24, "They gave me their gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." Just like that. I love how Moses doesn't even dignify that with a response. Like, he just says that in verse 24 and we all laugh at how ridiculous it is, and Moses just doesn't even respond because it's obvious. But then Moses deals with the sin in the camp, and he tells them to do something that would be very, very hard. And he tells them that this is from the command of God. This is not just something that he had come up with. But in verses 25 through 29, Moses stands in the gate of the camp, and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And when the sons of Levi gather around him, he tells them to go and kill their brothers, companions, and neighbors with the sword. And that day, about 3,000 men fell. Now, that's pretty severe. And I think that that's exactly the point that God wanted to make to his people. That sometimes we don't take sin as seriously as we ought to. We don't see sin for being a severe problem. Getting, you know, run through with a sword, that's a severe problem. Cancer and sickness, those are severe problems. Financial distress, that's a severe problem. But sin, we can work on that. And God is making the point in a dramatic way that sin is deadly. Sin has consequences. You can't afford to take sin lightly. And the people needed to see that. I like how in Romans chapter 11, in verse 22, Paul says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." And I think you can see both in this story. Remember back in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 37, it told us that 600,000 men left Egypt. What that means is that God spared 597,000 of them. But there were 3,000 who perished. But I think there's another lesson that we ought to see here as well. And that is that faithfulness to God is costly sometimes. There's the invitation that Moses gives. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Now, here's what I'm asking you to do. You think some of them might have been tempted to say, never mind. You know Jesus talked that way too, though. What about in Matthew chapter 10? In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If you're on the Lord's side, that means that you are willing to follow him no matter what the cost. That means that you are willing to side with him no matter who you might have to side against. And Jesus warned us that standing with him might mean standing against the people that we're closest to. And just like these Levites had to stand against their brothers and their neighbors and their companions, we might have to stand against mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, neighbors, co-workers, friends. But if the Lord is the one that we're faithful to, then that's what we'll be willing to do. Now, as we continue the story, I want you to see next how Moses takes up this role of intercessor again. Continuing on now in Exodus 32 and in verse 30. It says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." I do love that clarification. It's also especially interesting that Moses is the one who actually penned this book. And so maybe that is the response to Aaron's excuse earlier, just to say that it was Aaron who made this calf. But notice the way that Moses intercedes for the people a second time here. And I think that in this conversation, we see what is at the very heart of an intercessor, at the very heart of somebody who is standing between God's wrath and the people. And what Moses requests of God is unbelievable. He says, "God, let your wrath fall on me instead of them. Don't punish them, punish me." And God tells him, well, that's not really going to work. You know, like justice doesn't really work that way. You're not really qualified to take away their guilt. We have to remember that Moses himself was not sinless. He wasn't somebody that could actually take the guilt away from somebody else. But I think his heart is remarkable. And in this conversation, he clearly prefigures the one who will make atonement for sin. The one who will be punished in the place of others. The one who, because of his sinlessness, could take God's wrath away from the people. But the heart of Moses here reminds me of Paul. You know, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is lamenting that his countrymen, the Jews, have rejected the gospel. And he says in Romans 9 and verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so remarkably, both Moses and Paul desired to do what only Jesus is capable of doing. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So, based on this conversation, let me show you what God does next. Continuing on in chapter 33 in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, Say to the people of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, I want you to see that there's a progression here. In chapter 32 and in verse 10, God suggested to Moses that he and Moses just move forward without the people. But then in chapter 32 and verse 32, Moses suggests that God and the people move forward without him. So you've kind of got two different scenarios that are being talked about. For one, God says, let's just leave the people behind. We'll move forward with me and Moses. And then Moses says, I've got an idea. Why don't you just leave me behind? You and the people can move forward. And in chapter 33, God says, here's an idea. How about you and the people go on, and I'll be the one that stays behind? Now, none of those three scenarios is ideal. But the third is by far the worst. It's with this suggestion that the people react with mourning. In verse 4, it says, when they heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. You know, you might think that seems like a little bit of an overreaction at first. Because God was promising that he would still give them the land. You see that? He says, look, I will give you the land of Canaan. I will drive out the enemies. You can have the place. You can have the milk and the honey and the blessings. You can have all of that. I'm just not going to go with you. And the people realize that that is a disaster. Without his presence, none of that meant anything. I think it illustrates quite vividly what the appeal of heaven ought to be for us. Do you think heaven would be enough for you if God wasn't there? And I know, like, you know better than to say, yes, that'd be fine. You're not going to say that. You're not going to admit it. But think about it. I mean, if you could imagine a place, a land flowing with milk and honey, you know, like the weather is always nice. There's always warm sun and a cool breeze. You know, you could eat your favorite food every day. The fish are always biting, you know. What if all of your friends and your family were there too? If you had all of that without God, it would be a disaster. Because that would not be heaven, that would be hell. Heaven is where God is. And if we fail to appreciate the glory of God, we will fail to appreciate the glory of heaven. We won't desire heaven for what it is. But when we love God for who he is, then we'll understand that God is the reward. Being with him is the goal. You know, that's the issue that kicked off this whole episode for the Israelites. They turned to worshiping an idol because they didn't appreciate the glory of God. And I think that by this point, they've at least learned their lesson for the moment. They recognize that the promised land without God would be worthless. The glory of God is incomparable. And so even the promised land would be worthless without him. Now, see what Moses does next. Continuing on here in verse 7, it says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Now this is a very interesting little part of the story, because you'll recall that we just talked about all of these elaborate plans for the tabernacle, that God had given Moses instructions about how to build this tent where he would be able to meet with the people and dwell among them. But at this point, the tabernacle hasn't been constructed yet. And so what ends up happening is that Moses kind of makes like a little prototype for himself. It's a smaller tent that's like his own personal tabernacle, and he calls it the tent of meeting. And notice the tension that's in the camp. You can sense that the people really are longing for God's presence, but only Moses has access to it. Moses has a special relationship with God, and because of that, he can go and visit with God, and he would go into this tent of meeting, and the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance. And verse 11 actually says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now that's amazing. And I think that most of us probably know that he couldn't literally do that in appearance, in visage. That's going to be clear soon. But it does say something about the intimate relationship that they had. In fact, over in Numbers chapter 12, there's a very interesting comment that God makes. In Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam actually have a moment where they oppose Moses, and God rebukes them. And in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6, he says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? I love that because there you see that God is sort of taking up for Moses personally. Who do you think you are rebelling against Moses? Moses is my friend. And you see that closeness and that intimacy here in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses meets with the Lord in the tent of meeting. But it's in direct contrast to the distance that the people have. God goes out, or Moses goes out to this tent of meeting and he meets with God. And the people, they stand at the entrances of their tents. And at a distance, they bow down and worship. Moses has such a unique relationship with God that he has access to him in a special way. But because of his special access to God, the people are also able to maintain a connection with him. How much more should we appreciate the intercessor who we have? One who could not be closer to God. One who could not be more intimately familiar with him. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, that's exactly the point that the Hebrews writer makes. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." You see, as uniquely intimate as Moses' relationship with God was, it pales in comparison to the unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And as the people were able to maintain some connection to God through this special relationship, we can maintain a relationship with God through one that is much more special and much more glorious. Because Moses was simply a servant, and Jesus is the Son. Now, I want you to see the substance of this relationship in the last few verses here. In Exodus 33, Moses has a conversation with God that I think is just spectacular. And here we see explicitly why Moses had such an intimate relationship with God. In verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name and have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Again, I think that in this conversation, we see explicitly why Moses had such an intimate relationship with God. And it is because he wanted to know God more than he wanted anything else. Moses refused to be satisfied any other way. I like how in verses 12 and 13, he's saying to God, look, you know me. You know me intimately. You know me deeply. You know my name. That's how I want to know you, too. And so then in verse 14, God says, my presence, literally in Hebrew, my face will go with you. And in verse 15, Moses says, well, if your presence will not go with me, don't even bring us up out of here. There's no point. Moses says, if I don't have you, I don't have anything. If you're not with me, nothing else matters. In verse 16, he acknowledges that it is God's presence that is the only thing that distinguishes this people from any other people on earth. There's nothing special about them without God. They would be just like everybody else. And so in verse 17, the Lord says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And in verse 18, Moses is so bold as to say to the creator of the universe, please, show me your glory. Literally, the word glory means weight. It has the idea of worth, of substance. Moses is saying, I don't just want to know about you. I want to know you. I want to have a connection to you. I want it to be real. I want it to be tangible. I want to fully appreciate you for who you are. And in verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. You see, God says, you want to see my glory, then you need to see my goodness. Goodness is his name and identity. And so he says, though you can't handle the sight of me, though I won't reveal my appearance to you, I will reveal my essence. And next time, we'll see the fulfillment of that promise in chapter 34. So I hope that's enough of a cliffhanger to want to see how it's resolved. But what I really want to focus on is the desire that Moses has to know God. The love that Moses has for God himself. And really, it is the very contrast of what the people expressed at the beginning of the story. They were willing to substitute God for something that they had created. And Moses says, I won't be satisfied until I know you truly for who you are. And so let me draw three conclusions. Number one, God's glory is incomparable. That's the lesson that the people of Israel had to learn the hard way. Despite all that God had done for them, they were willing to trade the living God for a worthless idol. But after they saw the consequences, they realized that even the promised land would be worthless without him. And that's the lesson that we need to learn. That God plus nothing is infinitely greater than everything without God. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? Number two, flowing from that, we commit idolatry when we fail to appreciate God's glory. You know, at its most basic definition, idolatry is just choosing to serve anything that's not God. And because God is entirely glorious, that's the worst decision that we could ever make, is to trade God for something else. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the sin of humanity, maybe specifically that of the Gentiles. But I want you to see the way that he talks about their sin. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." You notice that there's a word that is repeated a few times there, and that is the word exchange. That's what sin is. Sin is an exchange. It's where you say, here is God, here is what he has said, here is his will, and I will exchange that for something of my own choosing. These people exchanged the glory of God for images. They exchanged truth for a lie. They exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. And that is the epitome of foolishness. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because when we have a deep and profound respect for who God is, then we will have a deep and profound respect for his will as well. But then the third point that I'll leave you with is that knowing God is our highest possible ambition. I just love Moses' relationship with God. Every time I read about the relationship that Moses had with God, it just makes me think, I just want to know God like that. You know? There is nothing more important. There is nothing more valuable. You cannot have a higher aspiration. You cannot have a loftier goal. There is nothing more worthy of your time and energy than pursuing a relationship with the Creator. And Moses knew that. At the beginning, we had John 17, verses 1 through 5 read. And if you notice, that was exactly what Jesus prayed for his disciples. In John 17 and verse 3, he said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, we are made in the image of God, and the only way that we will ever be what we were made to be is by knowing the one who made us. We pray for a lot of things. We pray for healing. We pray for strength. We pray for success. We pray for blessings. We pray for the things that we want. Do we pray to know God himself? Do we ask God for that the way that Moses did? To say, take me a step closer and show me your glory. Jesus promised that the pure in heart will see God. And I think that this is exactly the concept that he was talking about. That when we want to see God and know God more than we want anything else, we will. Because we will refuse to let anything else stand in the way. That has to be at the heart of our relationship with God. And it is because of our intercessor, that we can approach God, that we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, and that, like Moses, we can speak with him face to face. There might be somebody here that needs to make your life right with God. Thank God that we have a high priest through which we can approach the Creator, that we can receive justification and forgiveness of our sins, and have unity with the one who made us. If you need to make your life right with God in some way, and you know what you need to do, and we can help you, you have an opportunity right now. Come to the front while we stand and sing.